Please turn with me to that chapter we read together, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We will study this whole account, dipping in and out of certain verses to understand the whole picture, this drama of what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. From the moment each and every one of us was conceived, we had a need. We all need to be converted. To be converted, it means to be turned about, a complete change of direction. A man does not merely improve his habits. No, he must abandon one road and step onto another. We use this word converted in regards to other contexts. We think of converting currency, changing it from one form to another, from something useless in one place to something fit for purpose in another. So it is with our souls. We must be converted, changed from a sinful state of rebellion against God into humble servants of the living King. Not merely reformed, not merely polished up, not just made respectable, but turned about. Turned from self unto God, from sin to holiness, from pride to humility, from death to life. With this great need that we all have, it is helpful, therefore, to study conversions in the Bible. And we will find that not all of them are the same, but they do bear common marks. Different stories, different people, different paths, but the same divine hand is involved. The same humbling, the same grace. The question we must have in the back of our mind is not simply what happened to them, but do I see myself here? Where am I in this story? Whether or not King Nebuchadnezzar was truly born of grace is not something I would be 100% certain of. But who can we say that of? I have a strong suspicion that he is swelling the choir in heaven. And we will see that as we work our way through this chapter. The first heading I would like to consider this king under is the pride of the sinful, manifested, displayed perhaps in a most intense way in this man. King Nebuchadnezzar had many reasons, humanly speaking, to be proud. He lived around 600 BC. He was a Chaldean. He was born into power. He was trained for greatness. And by any earthly measure, he was a great man. He rose to fame primarily when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt rebelled against the Babylonian Empire. His father, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, was on the throne. But he sent his eldest son to deal with this uprising. And Nebuchadnezzar gained such a complete and famous victory at Carchemish. It was said that not an Egyptian soldier was left alive. And from that point on, he became a terror to the nations of the Fertile Crescent. With an army of 180,000 foot soldiers, 120,000 cavalry, and 10,000 chariots, he ravaged the Middle East, victorious wherever he went. He conquered Jerusalem, marched King Jehoiakim in chains back to Babylon, and carried off the brightest and best, including Daniel. In 605 BC, his father died, and Nebuchadnezzar became the sole king of a great empire. And one of his first acts was to destroy Nineveh. The previous superpower had been Assyria, Nineveh was a city with walls 15 meters thick and 10 meters tall. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And for 35 years as a king, he had devastated his enemies. He had destroyed their cities. He had carried off their treasure. He had poured the wealth of nations into his coffers at Babylon. He was not only a great warrior king, he was a great builder. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were among the wonders of the ancient world. And although scholars are not united, most attribute their construction to Nebuchadnezzar. He commissioned the Ishtar Gate, a wonderful, huge gate made and surrounded by glazed blue bricks. And here we find him in Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house. We find him at rest. He is greatly at ease. He has worked his way to the top. He believes that the time has come now for him to be at rest. The battles are over. The victories have been won. He has security. He fears no one. He has a sense of satisfaction. I have arrived fully. I have achieved what I set out to achieve. I have done it. And he reclines on the throne of his own successes and he says, soul, take thine ease. Many people are like this in their life. Not that life is easy, but for some reason their hearts are at ease. They are relaxed about eternity. They don't tremble before God. There's no real fear of judgment. Their house, they believe, is in order. There's no urgency about them. No, they are in a state of rest. And they come to church in a state of rest. For some reason, they don't think that they need to get right with God quite yet. No, they're resting. And they fall asleep every night, assuming that tomorrow is guaranteed, confident that they have what they need today and they can get what they need tomorrow. Confident that they will satisfy their pleasures and their ambitions. So they rest easy without God. He's not only at rest, if we carry on reading in verse 4, he considers himself to be flourishing in my palace. He has wealth, he has power, he has reputation. His word is law. He can do whatever he wants. He's flourishing by any earthly measure. Psalm 73 tells us that the ungodly do often prosper. The ungodly prosper. The ungodly do not fear. And Psalm 73 goes on to tell us that even sometimes on the door of death, they feel no fear. They're at rest. They're at ease. And so here Nebuchadnezzar is. He sits at the pinnacle of humanity. I'm flourishing. There are many like this today. Many people who are not only at rest, they consider themselves to be flourishing. I'm important. I'm special. People should admire me. We live in a world of influences. Anyone can be an influencer now if you set up an Instagram account. You can just film yourself, set up a stage, and you can influence. People should admire me. Look at me. My life is flourishing. We are bombarded with apparently successful people that we find on our screens whose lives appear full, even though they don't have God. We are sold the lie. And the world says, this is the life. We can flourish without God, and that's something to be admired and striven for. We see his pride manifested in this dream that he has. We find it in verse 10 through 12. He has this dream and he sees himself, and it reveals how he sees himself. He sees a great tree. A tree in the midst of the earth, we read in verse 10. And the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong. The height thereof reached to the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. There he is. This is his impression of himself. I'm towering. I'm a dominant person. And four features of this tree reveal his self-image. It reaches to the heaven, it says. There are echoes of the Tower of Babel here. Humanity is always seeking to dethrone God. There's no, I reach to heaven. I'm on a level with God. In fact, I don't need God at all. He says that later on in verse 12, the leaves thereof were fair. He cares what he looks like. Not the trees were productive, no, the leaves were beautiful. Human beings are often obsessed with being admired, obsessed with their image, and yet he sees himself as something to be admired. He's fruitful as well. Verse 12, the fruit thereof was much. He is a high achiever. He's useful. If we're going to measure by success, he is a fruitful man, a fruitful tree. And that's another way that people measure themselves. Well, I'm successful. Now we should strive. We should be using the resources and the gifts that God has given us. There's nothing wrong with success. But if we're defined by it, if we think we should be admired because of it, then there's a problem. He also sees himself as prominent. He's central. Everyone can see me, the sight thereof to the end of all the earth, verse 11. He's influential. He's central. He's visible. And this was true in an earthly way of speaking. His kingdom overtook modern day Iraq, Israel, Lebanon, much of Saudi, much of Iran, most of Turkey. He was, for all intents and purposes, and this is how he viewed himself, the king of the universe. And in verse 29 and verse 30, we see all of this pride, all of this wrapped up when he says in verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? My, the grammar of pride here. This sin of pride, it lives in us all, doesn't it? We are born as worshippers of self. But seen from the outside, pride is ugly, isn't it? From the outside, this is a man made of dust and clay, boasting against God. And the unconverted soul has this great disease of pride in it. Well, we can see the pride, the sinful pride of men. Secondly, let's consider the patience of God. The patience of God. When God looks down upon people that he has created, people that he sustains, and he sees them so intoxicated with pride, how must he feel? Those of us that our parents, if our children treated us like this, just took everything we gave them and yet claimed all the credit for themselves and lived as if they were the most important thing in the world, we would probably snap. But God is merciful. We see this description of him, this attribute, all over both the New and the Old Testament. God delights in mercy. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, the evidence that we have before us shows that he is one of God's elect people. And grace will have him. But how? How does God bring him? Remember, we are trying to put ourselves into this picture. We have this great need of conversion that we all have. Where do we fit in? I wonder, are we still there? Are we where Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of this chapter? Full of pride, full of his own successes, careless before God. I trust that none of us are there and content to stay there. Well, look, let's look at how God begins to bring this proud king to himself. The first thing, and this is often a common theme in conversions, is the pricking of conscience. We can see this demonstrated to us in verse 5. Sorry, we're going back and forward a little, I know. In verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Now here God uses a dream. This is exceptional. We shouldn't expect a great dream or vision. But however he does it, God still awakens consciences. For many, our consciences, we can look back to a time when our consciences were awake. They were dull perhaps for a while. We had sinned against them, we had seared them, and yet God in his mercy wakes it up. Perhaps it's death. A funeral is always a good opportunity for our consciences to be stirred. My next door neighbour, as far as you can have a next door neighbour living where I live, but my next door neighbour is about 400 metres away. His father died this week, and we pick up their children and bring their children to Sunday school, but the parents, lovely, decent, upright people, and yet seem to have no concern for their soul. But I was chatting to him this week as he walked his dog past my house, and he said, "It makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think about your own mortality." I'm going to the funeral on Thursday. I don't want to prey on their vulnerability, but given the opportunity, I need to give them the gospel. I'd appreciate your prayers. Sometimes it is a death that may stir our conscience. When we are confronted with the fact that human beings do not live forever, I won't, and neither will you. Perhaps it's a near-death experience. Not all of us live dramatic enough lives to have that, but it can come from nowhere, can't it? When I was a hard-hearted young man, full of pride, it's a strange phenomenon as a young man where you genuinely think you're invincible. For a little while, I remember, I'm a farmer. We were in the midst of potato harvest, a very busy time, when I was stacking away the potato boxes, and I was stacking them up, and we stacked the boxes eight high. I think they're 1.2 meters high each, so higher than this room. And there, I was stacking them away, and I saw that one of the pieces of wood had come off, and I was rushing around. There was nobody else around to lift me up. So, hero that I am, I thought, I'm going to hold a hammer, put some nails in my mouth, I'm just going to climb up. And it was the sixth box up. And I climbed up to the fifth box, wedged my feet in the little gap where the forks go, and started banging the nail in. I've done it before. I could manage this. And yet I slipped out. I slipped backwards, 6 meters high, and I fell backwards onto a concrete floor. I think 5 degrees one way would have broken my back. 5 degrees the other way, broken my neck. And yet, for some reason, I landed completely flush on my back. I was slightly winded. And the only mark I had from it was that that hammer I was holding came spinning down through the earth and hit me on the thumb, and I had a black nail. And God used that. You're not invincible, Luke. Your life hangs by a thread. Hopefully none of us need to have that near-death experience. Exposed sin can quicken our conscience, can't they? Where we think we can travel a journey of sin for a while, nobody will find out, then all of a sudden it's exposed. It comes to light and our consciences tell us this is wrong. We are ashamed. Nebuchadnezzar here, he has a dream. And instead of thinking, well, it's just a silly dream, we all have some silly dreams and we think, where on earth has that come from? He could have rationalized it away, but he says, I'm afraid. His conscience has been woken up. This is a good reaction that he has. After all, God is a consuming fire and he sees everything. God will not share his throne, not with Nebuchadnezzar, and not with you and not with me. God is the one that defines what is right and wrong. God is God, whether we believe it or not. Nebuchadnezzar then realizes in verse 13 that there is a power beyond him after all. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. His security, his power, it's an illusion. And we see this command from a superior being. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off its branches. And the tree can't do anything about it. There is a superior being. And if that is the only thing that we all take away from this message, that wouldn't be a bad thing. There is a being beyond us. And that being is God, as displayed and revealed in the Bible. And this superior says that tree needs to be cut down. That prideful, dominant tree has to be cut down. I enjoy studying military history. There was once a tree. We find it in 1976 in the DMZ, the demilitarized zone between North Korea and South Korea. And there's a famous military operation called Operation Paul Bunyan. So there's this demilitarized zone where the two sides can see each other, those in South Korea and those in North Korea. And yet there is a tree and it's growing and it's getting a little bit too big and it's becoming a problem. So the Americans and the South Koreans, they send out a little task force to go and chop down this tree. And that task force of engineers is attacked by 15 North Koreans and they are beaten with axes and crowbars. And two of the US officers were killed. 3 days later, I wrote these down. 3 days later, two teams of eight engineers are sent to that tree from the South Korean side. They are accompanied by two security platoons of 30 heavily armed troops. A further company of 64 elite heavy troops, all trained in Taekwondo, are blocking Freedom Bridge for the secondary access. Circling ahead, overhead, are 20 utility helicopters, 7 Cobra attack helicopters. There are 13 bombers being escorted by US F-4 Phantom 2s, F-5s, F-86 fighter jets. And maneuvered just offshore is the USS Midway, just in case things escalate. That tree was coming down. No resistance was possible. So too was this tree representing Nebuchadnezzar. And if we are to be converted, the tree of our pride also needs to be cut down. Notice this cutting down. It doesn't mean death. The stump remains. But it does mean a level of humiliation. And how many of us resist Christ? How many of us do not want to be converted because we know it requires a humbling? It knows it means an admission that we are wrong. We know it means an admission that we haven't, after all, got this. Again, for men, for young men particularly, what a hindrance this is. We want to be able to achieve. We want to be able to be masters of our own future. If there's a problem, we want to deal with it. Even when my conscience was awakened, I thought, I'm going to deal with my sin. I'm going to conquer a sin. I want to be able to do it. But there's a humiliation where we have to say, I'm trapped. I can't stop. I need help. But there is hope for this tree. In Job 14, verse 7, we read, there is hope for a tree if it be cut down. Nebuchadnezzar, by this point, he realizes that this tree is talking about him, and this action is talking about him. In verse 16, he's left in no doubt. They're talking about a tree, the stump, the roots, and yet in verse 16, the language changes. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and a beast's heart be given unto him. Nebuchadnezzar knows that this tree is him. And yet, if we go back to verse 6 again, what does he do about it? His conscience is awakened. He's in realization that there is a superior being. He's in realization that destruction is headed his way. And yet, what does he do? Again, let's place ourselves in this narrative. Perhaps we understand that. We understand conscience. We understand this acknowledgement of God. And yet, here's a bad habit that so many of us do. He turns to false comforts. In verse 6, therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. He turns to his magicians again. They have been useless before. They have flattered him before. They are useless now. They've proven themselves to be useless, and yet he still returns to them. And how often, when we become uncomfortable after preaching, uncomfortable due to circumstances in our lives, instead of fleeing to Christ, we think, well, let's make light of it. We'll make a joke of it. We'll just compare ourselves to other people. Well, look at all those people that didn't even bother going to church today. I'm better than them, at least. We distract ourselves. Perhaps we are under the grip of an addiction to sin, and yet we return to it and dull away our consciences. Anything except repentance. And yet we look at what else God uses to break into this man's heart. He receives some good preaching. In verse 19, Daniel. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. He's onto the scene now. And he preaches, he exposes the meaning of this dream, and he exposes the king. And Daniel preaches to this great king with a huge amount of compassion. And all of us who would be witnesses for the gospel, we need to ensure that we have compassion in our voices and in our hearts. He has compassion to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in an earthly way, had ruined Daniel's life. He had stolen him from his home. It's not in the Bible, but the practice of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to those that they stole and decided to train up was to castrate them. It is very likely that Daniel was a eunuch. He's had his name changed. Nebuchadnezzar has attempted to brainwash him into becoming a Babylonian. His life has been ruined by this man, and yet Daniel is grieved for him. His thoughts, we find in verse 19, trouble him. Yet Nebuchadnezzar presses him for the interpretation. And in verse 22, we read, Daniel says, "It is thou, O king." This reminds us of Nathan speaking to David. "This dream is about you." And though he tempers his language with great compassion, Daniel gives him the plain facts. You look in verse 27, we see that he doesn't use soft language. He doesn't hide away. No, he says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Thy sins, your sins, not your mistakes. Try and do better. No, he says, you need to break off your sin. Break off. Stop. Not you need to try and wean yourself off. No, break off. Stop it. You need a change of life. We've heard this preaching too, haven't we? Judgment is coming. Break off from sin. Christ has borne the punishment for sin. Repent and believe the gospel. He received this preaching, and people will receive the word of God on their journey to being saved and born again. And then on top of that, God gives him a period of mercy. In verse 29, we read at the end of 12 months, a whole year of grace. His conscience has been awakened. He's received preaching, good preaching, and he's been given 12 months to do something about it. And yet we read that he's done nothing. I wonder how long have we had since God awoke a conscience, since God allowed us to hear his truth where many have not heard it. Which month are we in? Are we a quarter of the way through our time? 6 months? Are we in month 11? Judgment delayed is not judgment cancelled. And in verse 31 through to verse 33, the judgment falls. There he is, still saying, I am great. And while the word was in the king's mouth, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. What a gracious word this is. For many, they hear a voice when they are lifted and walking in their pride, and they hear the words, your soul is required of thee. And it's appointed once unto men to die, and after this the judgment. Yet God extends mercy. The kingdom is departed from thee. And God proved his sovereignty by making the greatest man that was walking the earth at that time, making him eat grass. This judgment has fallen, and yet it is a merciful judgment. It may be that we get a merciful judgment. It may be that God says to us, time is up. You've had your 12 months. You've heard the truth. I've given you a conscience. But now you must come and reckon with me. What a fearful thing that would be to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yet for Nebuchadnezzar, as for all of God's elect, that is not the end of the story. So thirdly, we'll consider the praise of the redeemed. There he is, For 7 years he lives as an animal, eating grass, naked, unkempt. And we find in verse 37 that this pride displayed so perfectly in Nebuchadnezzar has been turned to praise. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. When we experience grace, it always stimulates worship. How does it start, this restoration? It starts with the return of understanding. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. Lots of people, before they come to Christ, they say, well, I need to leave reason at the door. I need to just pretend that reason and logic doesn't exist and be one of those Christians that just uses faith and leave it all behind. That is utter nonsense. You get your understanding when you stand before God. Until then, you don't understand anything. We get our understanding. This reminds me of the prodigal son who came to himself. He was not himself, yet he came to his senses. This is not a loss of reason. It is the recovery of it. Where he understands who God is, understands who he is, understands where sin has gotten him and will take him. When we understand the cost of grace, his understanding returns to him, and then he praises. And why does he praise? Why would we praise God? Well, firstly, because he loved the unlovable. Nebuchadnezzar had become animal-like. He was ruled by appetite alone, and he was helpless. And so are we. So are we in our natural state. This is what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. We cannot save ourselves. We are unlovely and unlovable to God. And yet God loves us. In the Song of Solomon, this love for Christ towards his people is so beautifully displayed, where Christ looks at his bride, as it were, and he says, "There is no spot nor blemish in thee. Thou art all fair, my love." That's how Christ views his people. Now, I'm not all fair. My heart is still rotten. There are sins there. There are scars of sin. It's pockmarked with sin. And yet, because it is covered by grace, he says, "You are lovely." God loves the unlovable. Sin is madness. Conversion is a return to sanity. And it's all because God has loved the unlovable. That should make us want to praise him, shouldn't it? Nebuchadnezzar praises God because God is God. We find that in verse 34 and 35. We're running out of time, so I'll summarize, but he says that he is the God that lives forever. I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. His works are true. His ways are just. We can praise God because he is God. He is not some capricious deity dreamed up by men. You find out about the gods that the Hindus worship. You find out about the God that Muhammad peddled. You find out about the gods of the Vikings, the pagans. Find out about the God of self, the God of sin. They're all capricious. They're all full of traps. They can offer us no comfort on our deathbed. And yet God is God. He's the God of eternity and he is the God of truth. And we must praise him as thus. And he praises him. Nebuchadnezzar praises God because God has blessed him. God restores Nebuchadnezzar. And during those 7 years, they weren't conquered. He wasn't usurped. No, just as God has said, "I'll preserve it and I'll give it to you." his kingdom was preserved. And he is made king again. And this is the end for all of Christ's children. Glorification. I've reserved a place in heaven for you. And in verse 37 again, his greatness. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor and honor the King of heaven. All his works are truth and his ways judgment. Now everything that Nebuchadnezzar has, he acknowledges, I have it because of God. And that will be the song of the beloved ones, the saved ones in heaven. I'm here, I'm crowned, I'm a joint heir of heaven, not because I'm great, but because he is great. A new theme is on his lips. As William Cooper wrote in his famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." I wonder, where are we in this little picture of conversion? Are we those that praise God or worship ourselves? Does life revolve around him or around us? Oh, you say, well, I'm not as proud as Nebuchadnezzar was. I'm just full of doubt. Doubt is a form of pride. God has given us no reason to doubt him. We're saying our understanding is greater than yours. Your word is not enough. I need more. I'm a special case. I need more than your word. It's a form of pride, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's conversion has very simple elements. I would ask you, has your conscience been stirred? Have you heard preaching? Have you been given time? Then you must hear the call. Flee to Christ. Break off from your sin. Bring it all to him. Repent of your doubts. Ask for a new heart, a new master, a new life. And join with Nebuchadnezzar. Once proud, once broken, once lost, but now found. Once a worshipper of self and now a herald of grace. May we all be those that praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, whose works are truth, whose ways are justice, and who is able, as many of us can testify, to abase those that walk in pride. May we not continue in our pride a moment longer, but ask for this turning about, ask for this conversion that Christ has made possible. Amen.